Your faithfulness is new every morning, and your compassions, they fail not. So we celebrate you today, and we ask, Blessed Spirit of Christ, come and minister to our hearts through the truth of your word, that we might grow in our devotion, our obedience, our faith, that we truly would be victorious in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
This morning, I want to do a two-part series on destroying the ideological strongholds. And I think you'll find this fascinating, interesting, helpful, because we're inundated in a world of ideas, and ideologies are everywhere. And there's a plethora of ideologies. And I'll explain what ideologies are in just a minute. I went to Wikipedia yesterday, and I found a couple of really good definitions for ideology. So we'll look at that as well. So what's the definition of an ideology? I think most of us probably know what an ideology is, but here's what Wikipedia had to say about the concept of an ideology. It says an ideology is a set of opinions or beliefs of a group or an individual. Often refers to a set of political beliefs or a set of ideas that characterize a particular culture. It's a system of ideas and ideals. Another definition I found, an ideology is a set of ideas that constitute one's goals, expectations, and actions. An ideology can be thought of as a comprehensive vision, as a way of looking at things, as in several philosophical tendencies, or a set of ideas proposed by a dominant class of society to all members of the society. I think that last phrase really twigs for me. During the 90s, the ideology of tolerance became paramount in many people's thing. Tolerance. That tolerance was the great virtue of the 90s. Tolerance is a great virtue in relationships, but tolerance in terms of the truth is a travesty. And unfortunately, along the road of tolerance, truth was sacrificed on the altar of this new virtue. But it's interesting because tolerance eventually evolved into something that we all know so well. It's inclusion. Inclusion. And what inclusion has done is it set unreasonable parameters that, in a sense, kind of mitigate against other people while pushing others forward. And there's all kinds of identity politics that go into understanding how that plays out in our society. But we understand ideologies. And I was looking for some examples of modern ideologies, and there's several ideologies. I mean, several ideologies. One of them you may not have heard of is anarchism. Anarchism. What is anarchism? It's basically the desire to throw off all authority. And they want to have volunteer association. They don't want rules. They just want to live in kind of a libertarian kind of fashion. And then there's the ideology of communism. We understand communism. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, and what communism espouses is the common ownership of all things, common areas of ownership in terms of production, in terms of distribution and the allocation of goods and services to the social structure. And that's communism. And then conservatism. Conservatism is really that ideology that fights for the preservation of traditional institutions, values, and culture. And then we've got environmentalism. We're familiar with environmentalism. That's another modern ideology, which is all about Mother Earth, maintaining the quality of our life here on earth by protecting the environment. Fascism, we may hear that term often and not really understand kind of what is fascism as a. It is ultra nationalism. It is authoritarian, usually a dictator, highly militaristic, and it predisposes itself to eliminate oppositional thinking. So that's fascism. And then there's feminism and identity politics, and those kind of go hand in hand. Feminism recognizes that there has been a patriarchal society where women have been oppressed, and feminism strives to bring in equality between the sexes. And then identity politics mixed in with that looks at how people are discriminated on the basis of either ethnicity, nationalism, gender, race, perhaps their status in life, their whatever social order or caste that they might be in. And then there's liberalism, and we think of liberal as being sort of a certain way, but liberalism as an ideology really focuses on liberty and the private ownership of property. And then nationalism, again, nationalism is being concerned with your nation to the exclusion of other nations and even to the detriment of other nations. So you see some of the modern ideologies. Perhaps some of the more familiar ideologies that we are acquainted with that have created a great deal of controversy kind of in the media, in our personal relationships, people we know, in the workplace, it comes up. One of the ideologies that's popular today is known as cancel culture. Now, we wonder, what is cancel culture? We know that if somebody makes a statement that is controversial or it's viewed as politically incorrect, they can come under great opposition and criticism and being socially ostracized in the media, even assaulted, attacked in a variety of different ways, have their reputations destroyed, and be eliminated from opportunity to speak or to have their own voice or opinion. One writer said that cancel culture is another form of ideological colonization, one that leaves no room for freedom of expression, and as a consequence, ends up canceling all sense of identity. I think that's quite profound. Ever thought about that? I mean, there's such a big furor right now about colonization. And it grieves my heart because there are people who've been victimized by colonization. And there's a reality to that throughout the history of the world. Colonization has had its bad points, and the loss of indigenous culture and many other ills that come with colonization. But there are many good points to colonization, but you can't say that. You're not allowed to say that because colonization has been marked as bad. But when we think about the loss of identity and the loss of freedom of expression in our world, we see that cancel culture has been very powerful in shaping how people express themselves and what's acceptable and what's non-acceptable. Now, another controversial ideology comes with the transgender movement, and the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission writes this. It says the transgender movement is predicated upon a disturbing ideology that denies basic facts about human beings, but denying fundamental realities like the relationship between a person's gender and his or her biological sex does nothing to alter these realities. Instead, it simply fosters an inchoate form of dissonance, typically in those who are already vulnerable or struggling. It tells those experiencing gender dysphoria that their bodies are incidental to their identities. It creates a disconnect between how individuals think and feel and who they actually are. But contrary to transgenderism, says the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, contrary to transgenderism, harmful and destructive ideology, the theology of Scripture, not to mention biological science, offers a much better framework for understanding ourselves and our sexuality. So this is just an overview of some of the prevailing ideologies in our world today. And we're all affected by it, whether it's learning how to be sensitive in the workplace, using the proper pronouns. And for those of us who are older, this is a real shift for us. And we get confused and we kind of push back because it doesn't feel right, it doesn't seem right, and we question the legitimacy of these ideologies that impose their values upon us. Well, I think the best place to really determine what ideologies are valid and what ideologies are not is to go to the Word of God. Now, I was having a discussion with my younger son this week, and we were talking about how do you share the truth of God's Word with a generation of people who don't believe the core values, the teachings, the ideologies espoused in God's Word. Like, how do you ever communicate and relate to people that don't recognize the authority and sufficiency, the infallibility, the inspired nature of God's Word? How do you ever begin to communicate with them about the truth of God's Word? He says, if they say, well, I don't believe God's Word, that's it. You just have to come and approach it on a different level of rational thought. You have to have a more human argument. And I think that's ironic. And I said, well, I said, if someone doesn't believe the Word of God, and if we understand that the Word of God is ultra truth, that this is God's absolute truth, you know, and Jesus claimed, he says, thy word is truth. The scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, the scripture says that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost parts of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. That speaks to the power and the authority and the sufficiency, the pervasive nature of the Word as it penetrates into the human heart. So I said to my younger son, Caleb, I said, Caleb, does it really matter if they say, I'm sorry, I don't believe in the Word of God? You're trying to explain the argument, explain the value, help them understand this spiritual ideology, this spiritual truth. I resist the word ideology as it applies to the Word of God. But you're trying to explain it, and they say, sorry, don't believe the Word of God. So now you have to appeal to a lesser course of argument to try to prove what only Scripture can prove. The fact that somebody doesn't believe the Scripture doesn't eliminate or undermine the truth of God's Word. God's Word is always true in every sense, in every situation, at all time, forever and ever. As Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from my Word. So simply because somebody doesn't believe the Word doesn't mean that we shouldn't use the Word to speak truth into their life. Because false ideologies are only corrected when they're confronted with the truth. You know, and we as evangelicals, as believers, we can have a real loss of confidence in the authority and the power of God's Word. And even pastors, they'll be more anecdotal in their preaching because they're not really convinced in the authority and sufficiency of God's Word. But we as believers need to have a great confidence in God's Word. And so my son says, well, what if they say you're using the Bible to prove the Bible? That's circular reasoning. I said, they're right. It is. It's circular reasoning. But Jesus said that his word will not return void. So what you're doing, if you say, well, look, I can't use the word because they don't believe the word, then you're resorting to lesser arguments, lesser strength, lesser power, lesser authority, lesser truth, to try to prove something that God's Word can rightly establish in the mind of the individual. So it was an interesting discussion with him as we talked about that. So we want to go to Colossians first, to chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And thank you, Cole. He read that for us this morning. And it begins here in verse 8. And my first point this morning as we consider ideologies is, number one, be aware. First, be aware. Be aware. And that's what it tells us, to be aware. Be aware that the ideology is out there. Be aware of the agenda of those who espouse these ideologies. Be aware of the danger and the deceit of these ideologies. Just be aware is really what the scripture is telling us. Colossians 2:8. It says, beware lest anyone cheat or capture you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now let's just stop there. There's the warning. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. It's in the Lycus Valley, and there's three small churches in this lovely valley, which is about 100 miles from Ephesus. It's in Asia Minor. And it was Epaphras who was providing pastoral leadership. Paul had been there. He had established this church in Colossae, which was really a pagan city, as most of those cities were. I mean, they were pagan as pagan can be. And so here you've got these young believers established in this church, and they're being exposed to all of the philosophies, all of the ideologies that come with paganism. So what Paul is doing in the book of Colossians, he's trying to write I guess you would call it a polemic, and a polemic is an argument. He's writing a polemic to help them defeat the arguments of false ideologies and false prophets and false teachers. So he says, beware lest anyone cheat. In one text it says cheat, in another it says capture, in another text it says spoil. So in different translations it uses different words, but it's really all the same Greek word. And the notion is that the way that it translates is plunder, pillage, take prisoner or take captive. It even, in some of the context of the word for beware lest anyone cheat you or capture you, it's even talking about the violence of invaders coming into a city or a town and raping the women and pillaging and plundering and taking all the goods that are in that town. So it's a very strong word in Greek, and I think it catches the meaning that ideologies can destroy you. They can ruin your life, and they can steal away simple devotion to Christ. That's how serious he is about the notion and the teaching, the exhortation, the warning. Beware lest anyone cheat or capture you through philosophy. And we understand philosophy. It's two words. It's the Greek word phileo. We understand phileo as brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia, phileo. And Sophia is the last word, not Sophia in the opera, but this is Sophia. It means wisdom, and it's the love of wisdom. And if you think about philosophy, it really had its beginnings with two well-known philosophers, Aristotle and Plato. And the interesting thing about philosophy, and I took philosophy my first year at university at UVic, and I was very intrigued because I love to argue and I love to be rational and to be heady and to think, what is life? And to contemplate the ethereal and the mystical you want to sound very intellectual as you say these things. You know, you want to be the very quintessence of verbal pulchritude. you want to subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge, and that's what we would do. And we loved, and it was very, very ego-pleasing. Yeah. I was a legend in my own mind. So, and if you can say it with an English accent, it makes you even sound more intellectual. philosophy, I took the course, and I remember the philosophy prof, he was very bombastic, and he was a great speaker, and he was very animated, and he'd always say things with a smile, and these first-year students, he would just wow them with his brilliance. And I remember there was a young Christian gal who was sitting in the front, and the whole thing about philosophy, it's about asking questions about the existence and nature of God and the causal realities of the universe, and how did we come to be here, and where are we going, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to discover ultimate truth without God, which is ridiculous, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But this poor young gal, faithful, gentle, she put up her hand to disagree on one point, to say, well, you know, and said, the Bible says this. Well, that professor, he smiled, oh, my first victim of the year. You know, it was just like the ravenous wolf that was smiling, you know, come into my den. You know, and he just annihilated her with his rhetoric, with his verbosity, his energy, and she was so humiliated, she got up and in tears left the class, never came back. And I thought, you know, that's being a bully. And so I'm sitting at the back, and not one to keep quiet when I see a fight brewing. I piped up, you know, sometimes, you know, it's better if I save face by keeping the lower half shut. But so I put up my hand and I said, Prof, there's another verse besides that one. There's another verse that says, men thinking themselves wise became as fools. And I thought, well, you know, that came out really rather insolent and disrespectful. I thought, I better get up and go join the girl in the library. But I was surprised to get a B in that class, which was far more than I deserved. you know, it's so ironic. They're trying to discover ultimate truth without considering God and His truth. So philosophy, and then it says here, beware lest anyone capture you through philosophy and empty deceit. And deceit is an interesting word in the Greek because the word means fish hook. Isn't that something? Deceit. Fish hook. And when you think about fishing, whether you're fly fishing or deep sea fishing with the downriggers, you always use bait. And the bait looks like a tasty morsel that fishes love to eat. Fishes. I mean fish. Right. Singular. And that's as many as I catch if I catch any. It's one. So it's a fish hook. And it's bait. And it looks like something that it's not. And that's exactly what philosophy is. It looks like something, but it's not. It looks like deep, profound, intellectual understanding, but it's not. And all the philosophers of the world have simply rehashed all of the rudimentary traditions that have gone before them, right from Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and those forerunners, right up to Hume and Nietzsche and Spinoza, and all of the current Russell and all of the current philosophers. So it's just a rehash of every other thought that somebody else has had, and they take out some parts here and add some parts there, but it's just empty reasoning. But it sounds heady. It sounds intellectual. Well, read on this verse if you have your Bibles with you, and it says, beware lest anyone capture you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Isn't it true that a lot of how we think, what we understand about our world and our universe is based on the traditions of men? Now, the traditions of men, like for example, our kids came home from school one time and said, well, look, you know, this was when they were in, I think way back in grade one, they went to a public school in grade one, then went off to Pacific Christian. And I can't remember when it was, but they said, well, you know, the teacher said that we all evolved from monkeys. And one of our kids said, well, you know, I asked, well, is that true? Like, did we evolve from monkeys? Like, why would they? And the teacher said, well, that's what scientists have always believed. It's their tradition, right? They're working with a closed system. And they formed those thoughts on the basis of Darwin's theory of evolution, which he refuted on his deathbed, which is interesting. But according to the tradition of men, now Jesus had the same issue with the Pharisees and the Judaizers and the religious class of his day. And what had happened is the Pharisees had been kept adding and adding and adding to the Word of God, where the Word of God kind of got eclipsed by all the traditions, all the add-ons, the civil, the ceremonial laws, everything. It just kept getting bigger with all these religious addendums attached. And so that's why Jesus said, look, you don't keep the commands of God, you keep the traditions of men, because it kept evolving. It had become so burdensome and so heavy. That's why Jesus said to the religious people of his day, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They needed rest from the heaviness of an oppressive religion that was filled with the traditions of men. And that's why we don't like religion. We don't want to be religious because it doesn't follow the commands of God, doesn't imbibe the life of God. It is simply external observance, and religion is evil. So be aware, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, some texts say rudimentary principles, basic principles. And the Greek word here is really speaking about something that lines up in columns or rows, like 1, 2, 3, or A, B, C. And rather than being intellectual and heady and profound, what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, this is really baby talk. This is elementary teaching about human religion. It's baby talk. And they think it's so profound and so deep, and yet the Bible speaks about the mysteries of God and understanding the mind of God and the deep things of God. And it's ironic that God uses the simple people without the PhDs, although there are many good, godly Christian people who have PhDs, but God chose to reveal his deep, profound truths to the simple, not the intellectual, the heady, the super brains of the world. He chose to reveal this to us, the simple people of the world. And then it adds, and not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. So all of this stuff, man-made religion, man-made philosophy, is all rudimentary, it's all basic, and it doesn't pertain to Christ. Now here in Colossae, and in the book of Colossians, Paul is addressing four areas of controversy, four areas where the church is being challenged. And the first one is philosophy, or human philosophy. We would call it humanism, and that's what we're looking at today. And next week we'll look at some of the other component parts, and we'll get more into how do you defeat ideological strongholds. But so when we think about human philosophy, we're really talking about humanism. And humanism is that basically man is his own resource, man is his own God, man is his own person in terms of his destiny. And so Paul is dealing with humanism. He's also addressing the issue of legalism, and mysticism, and finally asceticism. And the legalism was the external works religion. That's one of the things that was cropping up continually, is a salvation by works. And you know, that's the elementary principles of the world. That's rudimentary. Anytime it's a religion that's trying to work its way into heaven, you know that that's a false religion, and that is a destructive ideology. So he talks about mysticism, and mysticism is the worship of angels. He talks about supernatural emanations of knowledge coming down from heaven. It's the Greek word gnosis, and there was a group known as the Gnostics, and they believed that they had a higher knowledge, a superior knowledge to the knowledge that was in Christ. And Paul's writing a polemic to say that isn't the case, that's not true. You don't have a higher knowledge. You have basic baby talk. And then there was the issue of asceticism, and asceticism means denying yourself of the basic necessities of life. It's like a monastic style of life where you deny yourself the creature comforts, as it were, and It's like someone who withdraws from society and has a false humility about their the way they deny themselves these creature comforts. And again, it's the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard." It's the same warning that Paul is writing in the book of Colossians. You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Every time there is a church, a true church, that preaches the word of God, you're going to have attacks. You'll have false prophets. Jesus said, listen, there will come false prophets among you seeking to capture you and deceive you. They're like dressed in sheep's clothing, but they're really inwardly like ravenous wolves. Jesus said that. You know, Paul gives us the warning about false prophets. Peter gives us a warning. So you got Jesus and Paul and Peter all uttering the same warning. Watch out for people who are teaching false doctrine. So he says, you already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you'll not be carried away. Again, it's that notion of being captured, of being plundered, of being pillaged. Carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. One of the things that has been personally difficult for me is to see good and godly pastors who are preaching the truth, but somehow, in some way, some influence comes into their life, and it usually has to do with pride, and then they start to teach something other than the truth of God's word. They want to add to it. Oh, it's like, I've had this brilliant insight, and it feels very heady, and it appeals to their own flesh, and they start to teach something. And it seems like a little deviation, but by the time you carry that on for months and years, they're a long ways from the railroad of God's truth. It says, carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. See, secure footing is found in a knowledge of God's word. Now, I want to just talk for a moment here about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 9, and how do we begin to deal with the ideologies. And we have to be, number two, secondly, be prepared. The second point, be prepared. First, be aware. Number two, be prepared. Second Corinthians 10, actually, verses 4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Did you know you're in a battle? You're actually fighting a war? You know, over in Ephesians 6, it says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness. And then it talks about all the armor that we put on, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of truth, and so on. The sword of the Spirit. And for the weapons of warfare, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And fortresses is an interesting word here, because in that particular day, all of these little towns, whether it was Colossae or Hierapolis or Laodicea, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, they all had fortresses where it was situated in the center of the city, the village, and you could retreat to the fortress if your town came under siege. But the problem with the fortresses was once you got into the fortress and your city was laid siege, you were trapped in the fortress. You really couldn't escape. That's the way it is with ideologies. If you hold a particular ideologies, that what it will do is it will trap you. And then you're stuck and you can't get out. So it's saying here that the weapons of our warfare are not, but divinely powerful for the destruction of ideologies. We're destroying speculations, that's ideologies, and every lofty thing, that's ideologies, the heady knowledge, right? The lofty things. Look at me, I'm so bright. I've got it going on, mate.
I'm really quite intellectual.
Lofty things, raised up against the knowledge of God. See, and that's the problem with philosophy. It's in direct opposition to the knowledge of God. And then it says, and we're taking every thought. How many thoughts? It's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right? You can be held captive by ideologies, or you can have your thoughts held captive by Jesus Christ. There's a real nice juxtaposition of thought there. And I'll read to you from the NLT, the New Living Translation, to just put this verse in a more modern verbiage. It says, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons. It says mighty weapons, right? Mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning. There's the ideologies. And to destroy false arguments, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. That's what it is. Ideologies appeal to people's pride. And the spiritual weapons, the mighty weapons, destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. And we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, he was taught the lofty knowledge and truths of life, existence, and religion under the great teacher Gamaliel. And he was full of zeal, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, knowledgeable, intellectual, articulate, well-studied. And he came to believe, his ideology, that Christians were evil and they needed to be routed out. And so he did that with the commission of the religious hierarchy and the synagogue police, and he would seek out Christians, take them captive. And one day, on his road to Damascus, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 9, he had several Christians captive, and he was delivering them over to the religious leaders in Damascus. He has a divine encounter with the Lord himself. It is unusual because it was like this bright light, and Saul is blinded, and so powerful was the experience of the light, it knocked him right out of the saddle. He hit the dust face down, and then he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you can see him just picking himself up, blinking, trying to, and perhaps all he can see is just rays of light. He can't distinguish anything around him, and his face is caked with dust, and the dust is stuffed into his nostrils, his lips are caked in mud. And he utters, who are you, Lord? And then the voice coming out of that enormous Shekinah glory of God said, I am the Lord whom you are persecuting, and it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And what he's talking about is the conviction that he felt in his own heart and soul. It's hard for you to resist the conviction that you feel right now because you are in the presence of a holy God. And we know that he was dramatically changed. The fortresses of his mind, the strongholds of false ideologies, was torn down and eliminated, and he became the greatest preacher, the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary of all time, writing most of the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, and literally changed the known world through his evangelism. So to successfully fight the spiritual war, it requires weapons from the heavenly arsenal, and only those divinely powerful weapons are suited for the destruction of the enemy's fortresses. You see, Paul knew those fortresses well. He'd lived his entire life before his conversion in one of them. He was the zealous follower of Judaism. You see, and like Paul, before salvation, all unbelievers have fortresses in which they attempt to hide from the one true God and from the knowledge of Him who created all things. And those fortresses take the form of philosophy and psychology and world religions and cults, apostate forms of Christianity, or evolutionary naturalism, which is a predominant force in Western culture today. The objective of our warfare is to change how people think. That's really important, is to change how people think. You know, the Lord has given my wife and I over this last week opportunities to just really rub shoulders, be heart to heart, face to face, mind to mind, soul to soul with unbelieving couples this week. And the Lord has given us just that freedom and that love for them and a boldness to be able to say, this is truth. This is the God who loves you. This is the reality of how He wants to help you and to intervene in your situation. Just speaking truth, not preaching it, not bashing people in the head, but in context of the conversation with all sensitivity and gentleness, being able to just be ourselves and share what's in our heart and just love these people and active listen. And, you know, Friday night, last night again with another lovely couple, and through the week with people are facing some really, one woman has just had her 35-year-old son die suddenly of a heart attack. Precious woman, loved her son with all her heart. Her and her other boys are devastated. But having those relationships and being invited into their world, their emotion, their trauma, and having them trust us to know that we will be gentle and handle their emotions and their experience with real sensitivity and respect. What a privilege, you know, to be able to do that and to speak truth, to know that that truth will begin to tear down the walls of false thinking and humanistic ideologies. It will. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The third point I want to give you is be hopeful. Beware, be prepared, and three, be hopeful. We're not on the losing side. You know, Jesus has already conquered sin, death, and the devil. We're on the winning side, and we can be hopeful. And what you see with Paul in his address in Colossians and then over in 2 Corinthians is that Paul doesn't spend a great deal of time focusing on the heresies, on the false ideologies, on human philosophy. He alludes to it, but what does he focus on? He focuses on Christ. And when I was at the police academy, they wanted to prepare you to recognize counterfeit money. You know how they did that? They said, look, we want you to study the real dollar bill, which I think we had back then. We had dollar bills. Now we have a loony. But they would teach you to study and memorize the fine details of real currency so that the moment you saw a false currency, you'd recognize it for what it was. And that's what Paul is doing here in the book of Colossians. He's saying these are the false ideologies, you know, be it human philosophy or legalism or mysticism or asceticism. Those are the false ideologies that will destroy you and destroy your faith. What you need to do is really focus on Jesus, on Christ. And then he launches into this verse in Colossians 2, verses 9 through 10. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells how much fullness? All the fullness. The Greek word is pleroma. And it's all the fullness. All the fullness is in Christ of the Godhead bodily. And what it's referring to is that even Christ in his humanity, in his incarnation, was fully God. And yes, Philippians 2 talks about the kenosis, the emptying of himself, but he never ceased to be God. He just simply set aside the voluntary use of those divine attributes, but he was fully God. And the wonderful thing is for you and me as believers, when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus in his humanity, and we'll see him through it all eternity. What a point of connection. What a point of identification with Christ, who is fully human. fully human, 100% human, 100% God, and in Tinnimi, we can't explain it with our finite understanding. For in Christ dwells all the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Complete. It's talking about your positional completeness, but also there is a practical completeness that is growing like Christ every day. But you are complete in him. It's a perfect tense verb, perfect tense. You're complete in Christ. You say, well, man, I sure don't feel complete. I think we've all been there, right? Don't feel complete. But the reality is you are positionally complete in Christ. And when you think about completion, what it's talking about is a perfect salvation. It's talking about perfect forgiveness. It's talking about a perfect hope. It's talking about a perfect Holy Spirit who indwells you and produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, meekness, kindness, patience, long-suffering. You're complete. You have the indwelling Christ. And you are becoming more and more like him day by day as you seek him and as he does his sanctifying work in you. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What he's saying is, look, don't look to angels. Don't look to supernatural beings because you're really just communing with the demonic world. Jesus is the one that you need to recognize as sovereign, as supreme, as all powerful and omniscient. He's the one. 2 Peter verse 1:4. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. His divine power has given to us all things. That's a superlative. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Is there a greater place, a greater position, a more privileged opportunity than to be a partaker of the divine nature of God himself? What this means is you don't need the words and the counsel of Tony Robbins or Mary Baker Eddy or the words of Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price. You don't need the words of Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah Tract Society. You don't need the words of the Quran or Sung Young Moon. You don't need human philosophy or religion because you are complete in him. Every man has a choice. Every woman has a choice. You can choose human philosophy or you can choose Christ. You can choose the Word of God and the Christ of God, or you can choose human philosophy. Well, that brings us to a close. All I need, the old song, all I need, Jesus is all I need. All I need is Jesus. You know, this other song, more of you, and it speaks of our love for Christ. We just need more of Christ. It isn't a question of finding more of the Holy Spirit, more of Christ's Spirit. It's a question of the Spirit of Christ finding more of us in full surrender to his presence. You see, when you understand you have that great resource, you're not begging God for something that you already have. It's a question of surrendering to what he's already invested in you. So that's a wonderful thing. And these are great truths. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious people. Thank you that you instruct us. And Lord, thank you for the joy that we have as we come together around your word and discover your marvelous provision for us through Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Now,